this evening. I want to thank you all, first of all, for having me and for the privilege of coming and meeting you and sharing the Word of God. So, thank you. I'd like to turn to two scriptures. And first one will be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and then the second one will be in Luke chapter 5. I like to use these scriptures as I give my testimony, which I've been asked to do tonight. I'd just like to say that I don't personally really enjoy giving my testimony at all. It's not easy for me to do. So, but I do it because I believe that there's a place for it. Paul gave his in the Word of God. So we know that giving our testimony is an important thing and the Lord can use it. But at the same time, I get concerned at times, and not necessarily here tonight, but many times when there are young people that are listening to my testimony, because there's a tendency to kind of think, well, maybe I'll go out and I'll do some of the things he did, and then after I have a lot of fun, then I'll go ahead and get saved. And that's a very dangerous thing to think, isn't it? And it's also a dangerous thing to think that we can toy with sin and we can allow sin in our lives and that somehow we can get saved when we want and then poof, everything's fine, rosy and dandy. It doesn't work that way. Sin is a dangerous thing, isn't it? And I like to use the illustration about maybe a young man gets hit by a truck when he's a boy and doctors come in and patch him up and do surgery and he's saved from dying. But he walks with a limp for the rest of his life, doesn't he? And that's the way it is with sin. Thank God that the penalty of our sin is removed, but not always the consequences of our sins are removed when we come to the Lord Jesus. And I also like to talk about this day that so much is talked about with AIDS and so on. And another way to illustrate it is somebody who was a homosexual and he got AIDS. He got saved, but he still died of AIDS, didn't he? And so thank God that the penalty of our sin is removed. But may we never preach or share our testimonies and so on and give an impression that somehow sin is a light thing that we can indulge in recklessly and then somehow the gospel is something that we can push a button at our whim and just undo the whole thing. It doesn't work that way. So I share my testimony because I've been asked to and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And I do it with those reservations in mind. The first scripture was in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And there, I'd like to read about Paul, how he spoke about his conversion. And he goes on and he says this, verse 14, "The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundantly with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Thank God that the penalty of our sin is removed, but not always the consequences of our sins are removed when we come to the Lord Jesus. And I also like to talk about this day that so much is talked about with AIDS and so on. And another way to illustrate it is somebody who was a homosexual and he got AIDS. He got saved, but he still died of AIDS, didn't he? And so thank God that the penalty of our sin is removed. But may we never preach or share our testimonies and so on and give an impression that somehow sin is a light thing that we can indulge in recklessly and then somehow the gospel is something that we can push a button at our whim and just undo the whole thing. It doesn't work that way. So I share my testimony because I've been asked to and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And I do it with those reservations in mind. The first scripture was in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And there, I'd like to read about Paul, how he spoke about his conversion. And he goes on and he says this, verse 14, "The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundantly with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Now, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. and with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we see that Paul said that he specifically was chosen of the Lord to receive mercy so that he could be an example of what the mercy of God is. And what a tremendous thing it was for that man to stand and say, I was the chief of sinners. But God's desire to see souls saved is such that he would pick me and first make me an example, a pattern of what it means to be made a vessel of God's mercy. What an awesome thing is the gospel. What an awesome thing is the salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have Paul, and Paul would put himself as that kind of example, not of himself, but of the great mercy of God. And then if we go back just to verse 12, he says this, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And then he says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And there we have another ground, don't we? And the ground was the ground of ignorant unbelief. In other words, in a great way, Paul was able to say that when he was persecuting the church, when he was going against God, per se, when he was doing the things that he was doing, there was a measure of ignorance in his unbelief. In fact, later he would write in 2 Timothy 1, and he would say, I serve God from my forefathers with a pure conscience. And so we find something else there, tying into what I'm saying about the danger of preaching and sharing and giving a false impression of how we could toy with God. It's not possible. And Paul here is saying that he did it ignorantly in unbelief, and that's why he obtained mercy. In other words, there's no place in the Word of God found for a person who, with his eyes open and willfully sins against God, sins against Christ, rejects the gospel, that person can be saved or forgiven. It is the ground of ignorance, isn't it? An unbelief as a result of ignorance, but not of a willful, determined, eyes open rejection of Jesus Christ. And so it's important, isn't it, that if our hearts are being stirred and our hearts are being moved and our eyes are being opened to the amazing love of God, we have a tremendous responsibility to respond to the gospel. The second scripture I'd like to share is in Luke chapter 5. And this one I share because it's important regarding my own conversion. And it's a scripture that came to my mind around the time of my conversion, even though I had not per se heard the Word of God preached or proclaimed for almost 10 years before I was saved. It says this way, verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And hopefully you'll understand what I mean by the scripture when I bring it in later on in my story. I was born in Cuba. I came to this country as a young boy, about 7 years of age. My family was Roman Catholic. My first major turmoil regarding religion and so on happened when John Kennedy was killed. And I believe that was 1963, if I'm correct, wasn't it? And what happened was that that school that I went to, they had a tremendous admiration for that man, John Kennedy. As far as they were concerned, he was the greatest. He was the most wonderful president this country had ever had. Well, he's actually the only Roman Catholic president this country's ever had. So naturally, they were very excited about him. Well, it was interesting because at home, in my home, I didn't hear very good things about John Kennedy. Cubans, that's where I was born, didn't like him very much. So I kind of kept my mouth shut when I went to school every day, you know, and I hadn't really made up my mind about Kennedy. But when they killed him that day, I was overwhelmed by the tremendous amount of genuine love that they manifested in the mourning and the grief that seemed to come over these folk when that fellow was killed. And I was overwhelmed by it, you know. And I remember the thought had to be, surely this guy had to be a decent fellow. As a boy, these are the things I was thinking about. Surely, if anyone and so many people could feel so positively about an individual, then there's got to be, he must have been some great fellow. Well, the next day I came to school, and something happened which shook me. And as I walked into the school, one of the teachers was there, and she handed me a little stamp card, like a credit card kind of thing. And it had John Kennedy's face in the front of it, and in the back it had what they call indulgences. And there they said that if I would pray a certain amount of Our Fathers and a certain amount of Hail Marys for John Kennedy's soul, he would get something like 200 years off of a time in purgatory. Well, that shocked me, and it shook me for a couple of reasons. They used to teach that purgatory was just like hell, but there was a difference between purgatory and hell. You see, in hell, you could never get out. But purgatory was just like hell, but with the benefit that you could get out. And so once you spend enough time in purgatory, the suffering there would finally purify you to the point that now you were clean enough and pure enough to be able to leave there and enter God's heaven. But you see, my dilemma was this. If it would take my 10 Our Fathers and my 10 Hail Marys for John Kennedy to get 200 years off of his time there, how many years would I have to spend there? I'd never be as good as that man was. And if that's what he needed, what would I need? And secondly, he had hundreds and thousands of people everywhere praying for him. But I thought to myself, who's going to pray for me? And so as a 10-year-old boy, it was a heavy thing on my heart, wasn't it? Who's going to pray for me? I'll never make it. And if this is the way to get there, I'm not going to make it. And so now here's the next step. If I'm not going to make it, what's the use in trying, isn't it? If you know you're not going to make it from the beginning, then what's the use in even making an attempt to make it? And that, in a way, is important. You know, in Romans chapter 7, we talk about the law and how the law can never sanctify the believer. And that's a good lesson, isn't it? It tells us that the law condemns, doesn't it? And so once we're condemned, there's no motivation to try and do right. And that's what happened to me as a young man. I realized I could not make it if that system was true, and if that system was right, I was doomed. And so if I was doomed, why even try? Well, we're not vacuums as human beings. And so wherever something is taken out, something has to be put in. And so in the absence of any hope, in the absence of anything before me of a spiritual nature to try and move me to be good or to please God, then I went off trying to satisfy that void that was in my heart. As a young man, I became involved with the wrong crowd. By the time I was 13 years of age, I was already involved in drinking alcohol heavily. In fact, I remember the first time that my mother went to get me, that someone called her because I was in trouble. I was around 13 years of age, and I was at the side of a road, and the people that I had been with got so tired of me that they threw me out of the car, and I laid on the road, and someone called my mother and told her that I was there. And I can remember coming in and out of consciousness and remember my mother crying and asking strangers to help her because she couldn't lift me to pull me into the car. So this was my experience at 13 years of age. I got
deeply tied up into the world, deeply tied down into that kind of lifestyle and those friends, and you'd think that those friends understand you, and you found someone that you can relate to, and it becomes a vicious cycle, doesn't it? A vicious cycle of affirming and reaffirming each other. And so I was deeply into that. Unfortunately, that's a lie, isn't it? But Satan has his ways. And I believe that's what he tried to do with Daniel. And if you remember with Daniel, when Daniel was taken out from the nation of Israel, he was taken into captivity, one of the things that the king tried to do was to change his diet. And we noticed that they changed his name, and he didn't complain about that. But when it came to his diet, he complained, because he knew if they could change his desires, if they could affect his pleasure, if they could affect his focus, they would put them under their control. And this is how Satan operates in the world, doesn't he? He has created a system that if he can get people hooked on believing that what he offers them in that system is the only thing that makes them happy, then people become slaves of that system, so to say. And so as a very young man, I was a slave to sin and a slave to the thinking of this world. I needed it in order to be content. I was scared to be without it. I first heard the gospel when I was about 15 years old. But there, even though I have to say it was the gospel, in a sense, yet there was something greatly missing in it. And it's part of the danger regarding a lot of the oversimplification that we can fall into in our day. And a fellow moved in next door, and he was a believer, no doubt. He must have been about 18 or 19, 20 years of age, and I was about 15. And he began to share with me from the Bible. And we were in his house one day, and he started talking to me about salvation and being saved and Jesus and so on. And so he showed me how salvation was a gift and that there was nothing we could do to earn it. It was a gift, and all we had to do was believe it. And, you know, back then they had a little thing that they used to do. They used to, for instance, they used to say, this is man and this is God, you know. And this is sin. And they put sin here on man. Man's a sinner. Well, sin separated us from God. See? It says, but God came and he sent his son, and his son paid for our sin. And then they say, well, if his son paid for our sins, how many sins can we pay for? Well, the obvious logical answer is none. He says, well, if he paid them for it, and we can't pay for them because he's paid for them all, now all you have to do is believe, see, and God forgives you. Well, I believe that. Well, the next step was, you believe that? Sure. Well, then you're saved. I am. And so, well, yes, look, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. See? It's, all you have to do is believe. Huh. I believe. You ever try and talk to your Catholic friends, whom you know aren't saved, or your Presbyterian friends, or whatever denominational so-called Christian friends who think they're Christian? Have you ever tried to tell them the gospel? What will they answer? They believe that. But if you try and tell them, yeah, but you don't believe the way I do, what will they say? Well, do you think you're better than I am? See? And yet they don't believe the way we do. Why? Because they've never entered into that personal moment of knowing they're lost. That's what he never talked to me about. I needed to repent. They never entered into that moment of knowing they're lost, knowing they're guilty, knowing they don't have a relationship with God. And as one who is lost, guilty, under condemnation, without a relationship with God, then they enter into a personal dependence on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. That's never happened in that sense. So they can believe, yes, they believe the way I believe that Abraham Lincoln was president of the United States during the Civil War. but it doesn't affect me or what I am in any way. It is not a personal confidence in God, trusting Him for salvation as a sinner, lost, condemned, and separated from Him. And so that day was a dangerous moment for me, because He even took me to 1 John chapter 5 and showed me, well, these things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life. See? And that it goes on to say, and if you reject this, then you are denying the record that God has given of His Son, and you're calling God a liar. And He said, well, you're not going to call God a liar, are you? No, I mean, I'd never dare call God a liar. So, as I heard that, I left that place and I thought to myself, man, this is tremendous. I can go on living like I want, doing what I want, drinking, partying, and I never have to worry about hell. Because Jesus paid it all. I got me a credit card to take me all the way. That's not the gospel, is it? There's no such gospel, is it? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? And even Paul talked about how they were slanderously reported of, that they preached, let us continue in sin in order that grace might abound and come. And so I left there with that false security, and it was a dangerous false security. Well, the years went by, and I went to work at Southern Bell, which was the phone company down in Florida, and I was around, I guess 19 years of age at this time, 20 years of age, and I was going to school, university part-time, and then I was working. And my foreman there was a believer. In fact, he was an elder in an assembly down in Miami, Bible Truth Christian Assembly. And, at that time, I was, in shape. I wasn't fat like I am now. I lifted weights, did karate. And I had real long hair down the middle of my back, and I thought I was a real good-looking type of guy. I thought I was about the prettiest guy that ever walked the earth, if you know what I'm talking about. And so anyway, I checked out that fellow who was an elder there, and his name is Bob Beers. I don't know if any of you have ever heard the name, but they used to call him BB for short, but not BB for Bob Beers, but BB for Bible Bob. And Bible Bob would, during break time, you could see him underneath a tree with some of the folk, the employees, and he'd always have the Word of God open, and he'd be sharing the Scriptures and so on. Just a tremendous testimony. Well, I used to think he was a little bit too fanatical for me, so I thought, I'm just going to try and stay away from this guy as much as I can, Well, I'd been there about a month, and I went to work, putting a phone in an old folks home, Greenbrier Nursing Home. And the connections for the phone was up in a boiler room. And it was very hot in there. And I was up there trying to put that together. And I tell you, for the life of me, I just couldn't do it. And finally, I got so frustrated that I got on and I called the dispatcher. And I said, listen, I need help out here. Send somebody out here. Well, guess who they sent? Bible Bob. So in comes Bible Bob strolling in, and he was a short fellow, not quite as short as Keats, but he was a short fellow, and he was a real aggressive type of fellow. A lot of these guys that are short, when they get around big guys and guys that live, they kind of want to, act tough, or kind of let you, they feel intimidated, so I guess they want to let you know, don't mistake my smallness for weakness kind of thing, And Bob was a real aggressive type of fellow. So, man, he kind of flew in there real quick and started doing things. I felt so stupid. It was incredible. I felt about that big. And so I tried to make small talk with him. And as he's putting the thing together and showing me how simple it was, which is another way of saying how stupid I was, I said to him, man, it's hot in here, ain't it? And that man looked up at me and he said, you think this is hot? And I said, yeah. I sweat. He said, wait till you get to hell. I said, hell? I'm not going to hell. And he said, the wages of sin is death. And I said, yeah, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. Jesus died for my sins. And BB, his eyes came out about a quarter of an inch outside of his socket. And he looked at me and he said, "You're a Christian?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "If you're a Christian, why do you look the way you do?" I said, "Say what?" He said, "If you're a Christian, why do you talk the way you talk? Why do you act the way you do? Why do you hang around the people you hang around with?" He knew, see. Every day after work, I'd get together with the crowd, and I'd go out, go to the bar, have my beard. My hair was long. My language was filthy. It was my whole lifestyle. And so he said, "If you're a Christian, why do you act the way you act?" And I said, "What do you mean, man?" And he, you know, he went outside. He opened up the Word, and he began to show me. Yes, he said, look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But read verse 10, he said, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." And then he went on to show me how every Christian is a priest, and we're a holy priesthood, and we're to be holy because God is holy. And yes, God gave his Son to die for us, but he did it for the purpose that we might be changed, that we might be saved, saved also from the power of sin and so on, you know. And he began to show me in Thessalonians how we're to conduct ourselves and even our bodies under discipline, and this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. I'd never seen anything like that. Well, at that time, I made a great mistake. And it's an easy mistake to make. And that was this. I assumed I was a Christian. And I assumed, well, if I'm a Christian, and that's the way a Christian ought to act, and a Christian ought to walk, then I better, what? Talk like a Christian, and look like a Christian, and act like a Christian. Kind of like if it quacks like a duck, and waddles like a duck, and moves like a duck, it is a duck. But that's not the way we become Christians, is it? See, we don't become Christians because we act like Christians. We act like Christians because we are Christians. Isn't that right? And so the Christian life is the result of being a Christian. Well, I didn't know that. And it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to tell someone. You ever walked up to somebody and said, "You're not saved"? It's kind of hard, isn't it? Isn't it hard to tell someone that professes to be saved that they're not? It's a difficult area. And not only that, but it's a difficult area, especially when the person is making a genuine attempt to try and live right. Well, I went out and I cut my hair. Man, all real nice and short. I stopped hanging around the crowd. I had a public profession. I was baptized. Everything tried to change it. Started going to the meeting, hanging around with the Christians, and I tried, but it didn't work. I was like a fish out of water, but I was confused too. So anyway, I tried. Anyway, around that time, I'm trying to kind of bring in things here together that'll fit in. I went over to a friend's who had some family that had come over, and they were on vacation, and they had rented a little cottage at the beach. And as I said, I cut my hair, and I had really cleaned up my act. I stopped going out, going to those bars and those singles places, and, you know, and I went with my friend to visit his family, and lo and behold, while there was a beautiful young girl there. Lovely girl. And I kind of knew her family from school. And I knew she was a good girl, clean girl, from a good home. You know, not that scene I had been into. And I thought to myself, I could tell she liked me, you know. And I thought to myself, well, maybe this is what I need to kind of go out with this young lady and have a relationship with her. And maybe this is what will kind of, you know, settle me down a little bit. I knew something was wrong, you know. So we began to go out. And in fact, after we went out a couple times, I even told her, I said, you know, you're going to have to come out to the hall because it's not right that if Christians date non-Christians. Well, she did. During that time, Bob Beers was a great brother. And he would have me over his home quite a lot, trying to encourage me after work, and I'd work with his children, come over, I'd have dinner, just try to encourage me. And I got real close with his kids. Well, he had four boys, and his next to youngest son, his name was Brian, was 16 years old. And it was a Friday night youth outing. It was a hay ride, a hay wagon ride, you know, going out singing, caroling and all that, and then riding in the hay wagon. Well, you know how boys are. They got to messing around and horsing around, and Brian fell out of the wagon. But the wagon was being pulled by a tractor, not by horses. And so when he fell out, the real wheel came and ran over. It crushed his aorta. And so within 3 minutes, Brian Beers was dead in his brother's arm. Nothing shakes people up like that. The imminency of eternity. We're about a breath away from eternity. They had a funeral for Brian. And I would say maybe close to 400 kids from the school were there. And I was there with a young girl that I'd been dating. Her name is Lisa. Beautiful lady. And I was overwhelmed at that funeral because it opened with Brian's dad, Bob Beers, getting up to pray. Now, I had never seen a Christian funeral. All I had ever seen were funerals associated with my people and my culture. And those were the kinds of funerals where the women throw themselves on the caskets and they weep and they cry and they won't let go. And, you know, I mean, just overwhelming, you know. And here I see a man getting up and beginning his son's funeral. He is controlled and he opens in prayer. And the first thing he does is he thanks God. I was overwhelmed. The reality of the power of what that man had. And he went on to thank God. And he told the Lord how he knew that boy always belonged to God. And he had had him for 16 years for the purpose that he would train him up and bring him up in the nurture of the Lord. And how he thanked God that the son had come to Christ and was a believer. And now the Lord had taken him and it hurt, but he knew he would be with him in glory. And he thanked God for every day of those 16 years. And then he went on and he asked God to use his son's death and that he would gladly accept if someone would come to know his need of a Savior, that they were lost. They were facing eternity in hell and they needed Jesus Christ and his forgiving power. Wow. That was overwhelming. The preacher got up and he preached on Exodus 12, the blood. A lamb, the lamb, your lamb. And he said, the lamb had to be killed and the blood applied. And all who were under the blood, when the destroying angel came, they were passed over because they were protected by the blood. And he asked, are you under the blood? If you're not under the blood, he said, come under the blood today. Get under the blood. Well, that beautiful young lady I was with, she got under the blood that day. She was saved that day. I was still lost, going to hell. Well, I became a great hypocrite. And I just kind of need to fly through this, but I became a great hypocrite. And I fooled her. I did a great job of fooling her. I tried. I went to the young people's outings and you know, they'd get together and they'd sing hymns and they'd sing songs and they'd share the Bible. And I like these people. But, you know, it was so boring being there. And they were so happy. They were so content. And they'd sing their hymns and they'd talk about the Lord Jesus and they'd talk about the Bible. And they were so excited about the Bible. And, man, after about half an hour of that stuff, I couldn't wait to get out of there. See? Why? I wasn't saved. I was not born again. And I challenge young people. And that is, if you don't like Christian things, if you don't like Christian fellowship, if you don't like the Word of God, if you don't like to sing, if you don't like the Lord Jesus, if Christianity does not satisfy your being, if your Christianity hasn't brought you to know that you have found the meaning of all, I'll tell you, you've got to question your salvation. Nobody was there to really tell me that at the time. And so I chalked it up to this. I'm such a deep kind of guy. And I'm so, you know, complex that I just need more out of life than these simpletons do. See? And this is good for them, but, you know, I need a little more.
Well, I thought I was a Christian. See? And so I'd get out of the young work and I'd drop my wife off at her house. I was back out at the bars. And I was back out with my old friends. And I lived a great double life. Okay. Well, as things would happen, we got married. And that's another story in and of itself. Let me just say this. That I married her because I knew if I didn't, that wouldn't last, the relationship. She wouldn't really have it anymore. And I honestly thought that if I did not marry her or get her to marry me at that time, being the kind of dog of a man that I was, I never thought I'd find a woman of that caliber that would ever marry a person like me. And so we got married. And we got married and I fooled her. And let me just say that the day we got married in the hall. And Bob Pierce married us. And that day I drank almost a bottle of vodka. And I remember as I walked up that aisle right before I got to that church, I popped a lot of mitts, make sure nobody stole my breath. I didn't know that I was going to go through with it, so I went through with it. We got married. Shortly thereafter, something happened, and I don't really want to get into it, but something happened, and it's just like if I was tired of the game. What it was is one of the Christians, one of the men that I admired and respected, caught me smoking. And, you know, people thought that I had quit smoking. And when he caught me smoking, you know, and he caught me smoking, he saw me smoking, I was just tired of the whole thing, putting up. And, you know, it's funny. All of a sudden now, the Christians became hypocrites. And I can't stand those Christians. And those Christians think they're better than everybody else. You know, that kind of stuff. And so anyway, I told my wife, I've had it. Well, she was overwhelmed by the whole thing. And I remember the Christians came over to visit one night. I don't know if you all know Joel Clark here. Do you know Joel Clark? You know Joel Clark. Well, a missionary to Peru. And Joel's real straight kind of fellow, you know, very serious type of guy, you know. And he came over to my house. And when he came over to visit, I thought, I'm going to get rid of this boy quick. He sat down. I went in the kitchen, poured myself a scotch on the rocks, brought the bottle out, and walked right up to him and said, "Do you like a scotch, brother?" You can imagine Joel, you know. Well, needless to say, he wasn't there very long. He left, and I didn't really see the Christians again at all after that. For the next years, it really plunged my marriage and my life into a horrible spiral. I put my wife through horrible things. I put my family through horrible things. We had four children. The first son, beautiful son that God blessed us with. Again, it's an amazing thing what happens to a lady when she's pregnant and she's having her firstborn. And she's fixing up her home. She's fixing up her nursery. She's so into getting this and putting that together. And I thought to myself, man, this is tremendous. The woman's occupied. She's so happy. If this is what having children does, we got to have another one. See? Because while she was fixing things up, I was doing my thing, running around, going where I pleased to hope it. As you can understand, I wanted money. That's what I wanted. Well, I went out and I put a business together as a young man. And by the time I was 24 years old, I was the top one in the company. And, you know, things had just gone very well financially. And don't want to get much into that, but I traveled a lot and so on. And I was making, at that time, imagine, it must have been 1977, okay, 1976, 1977. I was making $80,000 a year. And, you know, my future, my potential was unlimited. But with the money and the travels came more of the vice, came more of the reckless living, more drinking, and so on and so on. And then when I was about 25 years of age, I started using cocaine. That changed things. Up to then, I could handle drugs. I could handle, when I say drugs, I could handle marijuana. I could smoke marijuana, and I could, you know, I could practically be standing delivering a seminar or something, and nobody would know that I was on that stuff. I could drink till late at night, and I could get up early in the morning, take a shower, go to work, be in a business meeting, sharp as a whistle. You know, I could handle all that. But cocaine changed everything. I became an addict. Not only an addict, I lost control to the drug. And that drug ruled me, and it owned me. I don't like to get into all the details, and I'm not going to get into them, but I know what it's like to be a bad father. I know what it's like to put drugs ahead of my responsibilities as a husband and as a father. The drug use and that lifestyle that went along with it was so bad that I was just degenerating in every way that you can imagine, morally in every way, neglecting my business, neglecting everything. Little by little, my business was going to nothing, and I needed money. There were days that I was using $500, $700, $1,000 a day in cocaine. I needed money, and I had a lot of contacts in the Bahamas. That's a country, I'm sure most of you know, it's right east of Florida. Island chain of about 700 islands, you know, used to be a British commonwealth. Anyway, the Bahamas, I had contacts there in the Bahamas. And the Bahamas back then was a place where drugs would come in to this country. They were brought up from from Colombia, and they were brought up from Jamaica, and their boats were waiting. The drugs were dropped off. They were put on boats, and they were smuggled in the United States. Anyway, I had a lot of knowledge of government officials and so on in that country. And what happened is that people who were in the drug business many times had their airplanes and their boats confiscated by the government there in bringing drugs in. So I got an idea one day, and I went to see a fellow out there. And he was a lawyer, and he had government connections. In fact, he was related to the prime minister of the country. And I went up to him, and I told him about a couple of aircraft. Some of these aircraft were worth $125,000, $150,000, $200,000. And I asked him, and I said, listen, can you get these aircraft released for money? What would it cost to get them released? Well, he said, get back to me in a week. Well, I got back to him in a week, and he told me, such and such an aircraft, if we can get it for $20,000. Well, imagine, it's simple, isn't it? Thing's worth $150,000, he can get it for $20,000. I went to see the guy that owned it. I went to see him, I said, hey, you give me $40,000, and I'll have your plane here in 72 hours. He said, what? He said, you give me $40,000, and I'll have your plane here in 72 hours. What's your alternative? Go buy another one. See? So, sure enough, I went over there, paid the man, got the plane, and as you know, I made an easy $10,000, $15,000, $20,000 just like that. So what happened? The more I got into that, the more involved I got with people that were involved in smuggling and the drug business. Before long, I was putting deals together. I knew people that had merchandise in Colombia or marijuana in Jamaica that they wanted to bring it in, but they didn't have anybody to bring it in with. So I knew a pilot and a pilot who wanted to do a deal, but he didn't know anybody to fly for. And then I started putting people together. People I never got involved with the stuff, but I'd make my commissions and so on. But as I said, you can imagine the lifestyle. My wife, I believe, would have left me. She was scared of me. And I remember that at times I even told her, made it clear to her that she ever left me, I'd kill her father, I'd do whatever, you know. And the kind of folks that I was with, that was a very real possibility. So that was who I was. And as you can tell, and obviously it's not easy to even discuss this kind of stuff. Well, anyway, things were bad. I came home one day and I remember I walked at home into my home, and I went and I looked at my children's room, and those four kids were sleeping, and something hurt me inside. And I remember leaving and shutting the door because I couldn't stand looking at them. And the reason I couldn't stand looking at them is because something inside of me was so grieved for the hurt those children were going through and were going to go through in life. And the reason was that they had a father like me. And I was just overwhelmed how cursed those children were because they had a father like me. I went into my bedroom, and I went into that room, and I remember, I don't know what I'd done that day or whatever, but I remember angry at God, I yelled at him, and I told God, if you're alive, if you're real, if you exist, why do you let someone like me live? Why don't you stop me? Well, you know, I went to sleep and woke up the next day, went on with my life. But you know, God is faithful. And about 3 months later, things weren't going very well for me financially. Lost some airplanes, problems, and so on. And we had a shipment coming in of about 600 kilos of cocaine from Colombia, about 1,200 pounds of cocaine. And inside that airplane, there were three people. There was a pilot, there was a co-pilot, and then there was a third fellow that was in the plane watching, making sure that they followed instructions and went where they were told.
as they were flying, they had engine problems. In the middle of the night, they had to ditch the plane. And they ditched it in an island called Great Inagua, which is about 650 miles east-southeast of Miami. And those islands are small, so if you fly a plane at night there, the policemen can hear those engines. Everybody knows that it's there. So they run out, you know. So the police run out to the runways. They hit the airport real quick. Well, in that time, the police came, and they arrested the pilot and the co-pilot. But they never thought there was a third guy inside the aircraft. And so he was able to sneak out during the whole thing and lay there. And so he watched as the police put two of the fellows in their paddy wagon, and they took those 1,200 pounds of dope, you know, and they put 800 pounds in the wagon. But 400 pounds they went and kept it for themselves. And so they took off. And when they left, the fellow that was hiding, he came out, and he grabbed the 400 pounds from where they had hid it, and he went and he put it somewhere else. And that's when, the next day, I got a communication in Miami, come and get me out of this place. And so I went over there, and the reason I went to get him out is because I'm the only one that knew what he looked like. So I went, and I got a pilot, we got in an airplane, and we went, and we took off, and I landed, and I was going over there simply to get him and come back. But when I got there, he told me about the 400 pounds that he had hidden. And it was at that moment that I made the decision, we're going to take this stuff now, see. And I had the plane there, I had the pilot there, the 400 pounds was near the runway. I thought, we'll take it now. And so, rather than leaving it there and coming back later, which is what he wanted to do, I said, no, we're taking it now. Well, we left the next morning. We drove the plane down, we taxied to the end, he was hiding in the bushes. When we got to the end of the runway, I opened the door, he threw the stuff in, he jumped to the plane and we took off. Well, I thought I had it made. We were going to land in a little island called Bimini. It was about 50 miles from Miami. I had radioed back and told them to have a boat waiting for us there. We were going to land there. I knew the customs people. And we'd just unload the stuff into the boat and bring it in. When we landed in Bimini and I opened the airplane door, there were helicopters and fighters jumping out of airplanes and helicopters with machine guns. And they were rushing up to us, freeze or you're dead. I was caught. That night, they flew me to the capital of the country, to Nassau. They knew if they left me there, I'd probably get out that night. Well, they put me in that helicopter, and they were flying me to Nassau. Let me just say this, that as I was in that helicopter being flown to Nassau, I wanted to kill myself. I was tired. I was sick of that kind of life. I felt horrible. My life was a disaster. And I thought, here I am caught. Who knows what's ahead? My family's better off without me. Everyone's better off without me. Henry, jump. See, they were military helicopters. They didn't have doors. So all I had to do was jump. I found out that day that as tough as I thought I used to be, I was a coward. Because in my mind, the right thing for me to do was to jump. It was best for my wife, it was best for my children, it was best for everybody, and I didn't have the courage to do it because I was a coward. I got to the prison in Nassau. Obviously, I was in the dumps. They put me there in a dungeon, is the only way you can say it. 3 days went by. I found by, and I had not been intoxicated under some kind of alcohol or marijuana or drug or something. Second day, 48 hours. Third day, 72 hours. 3 days of life without drugs for the first time since I was a teenager. I was 30 years old at this time. And that's when I got a phone call home. I made that phone call, and my wife was there. And as I talked to my wife, I told her what had happened. I told her where I was, and I told her I didn't know how long I'd be there. And you know, that woman began to cry. When she began to cry, it was one of those powerful moments, kind of like when I had walked into that school when I was a little boy, and they showed me that card with John Kennedy's face on it. And it was a powerful moment because the first thing that hit me was this, how can this woman love me after what I've done to her? Now, you remember she was a Christian woman. And I thought, how can this woman love me after what I've done to her? I couldn't even stand myself. I hated myself.
How can anyone love me, especially her, after what I've done to her? I hung up that phone and I started going back to that cell, and I was overwhelmed by her crying. I was overwhelmed by a wife and my children, and as I said 3 days ago, and I was thinking about all of a sudden the value of all that God had given me, and I had blown it all. My business, my intelligence, my family, my marriage, my children, everything. I was a loser, a disaster. And I began to get a tremendous desire to change. And I wanted to be a father. And I wanted to be a husband. And if I could only get rid of this desire for an adventure and this desire to be somebody and money and to fill that emptiness in me, that self-centeredness. And I thought, if I can get out of here, I'm going to be different. I want to be a dad. I want to be a husband. I want to get things together. And I'll tell you, I really wanted it to the point that it's kind of like I decided that's what I was going to do. But God was dealing with me. And God wouldn't let me get away with a lie. And it's as at that moment I told myself, or he told me, "You fool. You know what you've always been. You've never been able to be a good dad. You've never been able to have any control. You've always been a drunk. You've always been a drug addict. You've always been an uncontrollable individual. And when you get out of here, maybe for a week you'll be different. But once it wears off, Henry Sardinia will go right back to being who he is." And you know what? It was true. I knew it was true. And a tremendous sense of depression came over me. Despair. And I could feel those chains of sin all around me. And I was doomed. I was a slave. Who could deliver me? And I started to try and think of something to give me hope, maybe. And I thought of doctors, and I thought of a hospital, and I thought, see, and nothing could give me hope. And in that despair, the thought came to me, "Why don't you try God?" And at that moment, I reacted to that thought in a way I had never reacted to God in my life. The moment that I thought, "Why don't you try God?" It's as if I said to myself, "You hypocrite, you. You've never lived for God. You've never obeyed God. You've never honored God. You've never done anything right for God. And now that you're in the mess where you're in, don't even dare ask God for anything, for you don't have a right to ask God for anything." That's the best thing that had ever happened to me. That's what repentance is, isn't it? You see, for the first time in my life, I was a guilty sinner, separated from God. And because I was a guilty sinner, I had no right to ask God for anything. Do you know that there were times when I was doing a drug deal that I needed that deal to go through so bad because so much money was involved that I would actually pray and ask God, "Oh, please, God, you've really got to help me get this thing through. Oh, please, God, make this happen. Because, oh, you know how much I need it. Oh, God, if you do this, you know I'll be good." You know? In other words, I had no concept of the holiness of God up to that moment. And it was at that moment that I told myself, "You have no right to ask God for anything." In other words, "You filthy hypocrite. Don't even mention his name with your lips." This scripture came to me. And it reads this way: "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent." And it was at that moment, it's as if a light went on and the Lord Jesus said, "I died for you so that you could come to God, to my Father." And for the first time in my life, it exploded in my being. The actual entering into the awareness of what it meant that Jesus had died for me. And at that moment, there I was in that prison. I was a loser of a man. I was worthless as a man. Everything about me stunk. I couldn't stand myself. And the thought hit me: Christ loved me and gave himself for me. For this worthless dog of a man. And the more I thought about that, is this what the gospel means? Is this true? Oh God,
is this what it means your son died for me? Is this what it means he's paid it all? And the more I thought of it, the more it made sense. For the first time, I understood what it was to be a sinner. And Christ had died for me. And there in that cell, at that moment, in that little understanding, but in that awareness of that moment, I came and I cried out to God and I said, "Oh God, if this is what it means, that your son left heaven to die for me, and that he's paid for my sin, because he's willing to take me and receive me and save me and make me his and take this mess of a life and make whatever he wants out of me. Oh God, I want to be saved more than I want anything. Oh God, if you're willing to save me, I want to be saved. This as far as I go, I want to be yours. I want your salvation." God saved me then. Praise the Lord. God saved me that day in that prison. And you know what? It's never been the same since. Because I'm better? No. Because I have a Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. This was in 1984. Let me say that we're in 1996, and it hasn't been easy. In fact, I came home from the Bahamas several months later, and I got out a lot sooner than I ever thought I would. I immediately went to see the Christians, and I came into fellowship in the assembly and so on. But what I'm getting at is this. My wife took me back. I wrote her, and this is kind of funny. But, you know, when I was recounting my conversion to her, and I told her what began to trigger it, when she answered the phone and she started to cry, I was so overwhelmed that she loved me. She said, "I wasn't crying because I loved you, man. I was crying because I was so happy that it was over." You see, she'd been praying. She's saying, "Lord, I can't take it anymore." And that day that I called and I told her I was in prison, she knew the Lord had answered her. And she felt the world lifted off her shoulders. She was crying for joy. But God is good, you know. I didn't know that. And to me, they were tears of, man, I tell you, we can be proud individuals to think she could love me, huh? And so, anyway, I talked to her, and I remember I wrote her from prison. I told her, "I want to be a dad, and I want to be a husband. And I know that after all I've done, words are cheap. But if you give us the opportunity, time will tell if I'm for you." I came home, and she said, "Let's try it." And God was great, tremendous in our home. But anyway, back in later on, 1988, over 4 years after, we were doing very well. We were in Tampa. And in fact, we've been out in the Lord's work. Ray Zander, I was telling Mr. Martindale that Ray Zander was a brother from this area. I don't know if some of you know him or not. He's the brother that took me out in the Lord's work. And we were doing well, and the Lord was using us. And before we knew it, a knock came on our door. And it was the federal government, the United States federal government. And they were looking for me. They wanted to talk to me about things I had done before I was saved. Well, I went back to prison as a Christian in 1988. And I did 2.5 years in United States federal prison. I got out on August 21st of 1990. Why do I share this? Again, just to say, God is faithful, isn't he? And our consequences are still there. But we have a Savior who says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And he's been faithful through it all. And here I am in 1996, and we've got 6 children now. And by God's grace, we preach the gospel. By God's grace, we desire to go and tell sinners of a great Savior, a Savior who is mighty to save. And so that's how God saved me. And I thank you for the opportunity to have shared with you how the Lord Jesus Christ saved my soul. Brother, would you close? Or?
Dear God and Father, we just thank you tonight for so great a salvation. We thank you, Father, that your salvation is complete. We thank you, Father, that the work of salvation is done, finished. We heard about that blood, Father, for it is only the blood that cleanses from sin. It's only the blood that can make us fit for your presence. Father, we thank you that there was that one time when thy Son, our blessed Lord Jesus, entered, as it were, into the holy place one time, shed his blood, and now is forever set down at thy right hand. And so, Father, we thank you for this testimony that we've heard this evening, for the pitfalls, for the warnings, Father, and may we examine our hearts in the light of it and be more willing to consecrate ourselves to the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we thank thee for him. And we would just ask that you would have a blessing to each one who is gathered here tonight, that the Spirit of God might take the Word of God and take this testimony, Father, and bless each one who has been here. Meet the needs, Father, of each of us, we pray. For we ask these things as we commit ourselves now to thee in the worthy and precious name of your Son,